Years ago, I saw a cartoon, which I can't find online, depicting a scene at a church board meeting. The chairman of the board says, "Okay, everyone, here's the vote. Greg and Jan and Peter and Marcia and Bobby and Cindy are all for the proposal. God and I are against it." I've said from the very beginning of this series that Paul doesn't write Romans primarily to tell sinners how to get saved. He writes it mostly to encourage saved Christians to get along with one another. And as we work through the final chapters of his letter, we see that chapters 14 and 15 especially are not an appendix, not a supplemental add-on that he's tacked on to all the important theology he did earlier in the letter. Like, those were his main points, but oh yeah, by the way, let me say some things about how you get along with each other. No, instead, everything he said earlier in the letter, all the theology, all the explanations about the gospel and grace and faith and baptism and the law and the flesh and the spirit, all of it has been laying a foundation for what he's going to say in Romans 14 and 15 as he addresses the tension between two groups of people in the church in Rome. The two groups are the weak and the strong. The weak is Paul's code word for mostly Jewish Christians who have lower social status in Rome but have a high view of the law of Moses. And the strong is Paul's description for mostly Gentile Christians who have higher status in Rome but also feel no allegiance to the Jewish law. And in Romans 14, Paul dives into the nitty-gritty, the issues of tension and disagreement between these two groups. Let's listen to several passages from that chapter now.
"Except the one whose faith is weak, without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not, and the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. You, then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, 'As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God.' So then each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy someone for whom Christ died. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall."
So the weak, the mostly Jewish Christians, are bound by their conscience to take certain works of the Jewish law seriously. They abstain from eating meat and drinking wine, both of which they judge to be unclean because they're usually handled or sold or produced by Gentiles who worship idols. And some of them are sold in the shadow of a temple where idols are worshipped. And so for them, the whole scene, the whole marketplace is unclean. And so they try to avoid anything associated with idol worship. The strong, on the other hand, with whom Paul identifies, and it's important to remember this, Paul is a Jewish Christian who identifies himself among the strong, the mostly Gentile Christians in Rome. The strong believe they are free to eat all kinds of food and wine. They are free to go about their daily activity on the Sabbath. Meanwhile, the weak are observing the Sabbath and refraining from work and activity as a sign of their faithfulness to God. The strong believe they have freedom, and the weak believe that they are bound by their conscience to keep certain aspects of the law. And Paul describes these issues of tension or disagreement between the weak and the strong as disputable matters. They're matters of opinion that are not essential to the integrity of the gospel unless they divide the church, which then, of course, undermines the gospel. And I'm sure the weak would disagree with Paul in labeling them disputable matters of opinion. For them, these issues are not matters of opinion. They are matters of conviction. But Paul, throughout Romans, is challenging their perspective. It's in different places, he's demonstrated that those who have put their faith in the faithfulness of Christ are not bound to keep the requirements or the works of the law. But nevertheless, even though Paul clearly identifies with the strong over the weak, he does not want either party standing in judgment of the other. For what is happening is they both have climbed on the seesaw of judgment, so that the weak are looking down on the strong because the strong don't take the law seriously enough, and then the strong are looking down on the weak because the weak are so sensitive and they insist on observing these customs and rituals that alienate them from their neighbors, and they're going back and forth in this power struggle. It's the seesaw of judgment, and Paul says it has to stop. They cannot stand in judgment of one another, because both groups have been accepted by God, and they both answer to God as the judge. God will judge them. They will not judge one another. And so Paul's instruction then, mostly to the strong, he's talked to the weak throughout Romans, but now here in these final chapters, he has a lot to say to the strong. His instructions to the weak, or to the strong rather, is that they must not put their weaker brothers and sisters in a situation where they would violate their conscience, or put them in a situation where they have to distance themselves from the strong in order to maintain their convictions. So, for example, if the weak and strong Christians, the Christians in Rome, are coming together in a house for a meal, and a member of the strong is hosting the meal, Paul says the strong should not serve pork at the common table where both the Jewish and Gentile Christians are gathering to eat. Don't put the weak in that situation. He says, don't force them to eat pork and violate their conscience, but also don't force them to leave the table and break fellowship with you because of their convictions. Instead, Paul says, Don't do anything to cause your weaker brothers or sisters to stumble. Do the strong enjoy freedom to eat bacon for breakfast, lunch, dinner, and breakfast? Yes. But Paul says when they're with their weaker brothers and sisters, they should set aside their freedom to eat and drink whatever they want for the sake of peace, for the sake of unity. And I think to give the weak some time to sort out what Paul has been saying throughout Romans about how their faith in Christ changes their relationship to the law. You see, Paul definitely has a perspective. He has a point of view on these issues. And throughout Romans, he's challenged the weak with his perspective, and Paul believes he's right. But he doesn't want the strong to force his perspective on the weak. Even though he believes he's right, in this instance, he would rather preserve the relationship with those who disagree with him than force his rightness on them. I wonder, how different would church history be? How different would outsiders' perspective of modern Christianity, how different would our experience, many of us, our experience of Christianity growing up and even still today, how different would it be if more Christians like us prioritized relationships over always needing to prove we're right? How many relationships have we lost because we had to win the argument? In chapter 15, Paul grounds his instructions to the strong to defer to the weak in a familiar story. Listen carefully to what he says, beginning in chapter 15, verse 1.
We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbors for their good, to build them up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the Scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Paul encourages then the strong to imitate the crucified Christ as they put the needs and interests and well-being of the weak above their own. The cross, the story of Christ's selfless sacrifice, is Paul's go-to conflict resolution strategy in so many of his letters when he's writing to churches who are in the midst of a power struggle or are enduring some tension or even on the brink of division. Over and over and over again in his letters, Paul says, remember the cross, remember the selflessness, the sacrifice of Christ, and adopt that same attitude and mindset toward one another. It's the story of the cross and the example of Christ that shapes the way the strong, with all of their freedom, defer to the weak. It's also the story of the cross that shapes the way the weak, original members of Abraham's family, accept the strong who were once outsiders. It's the cross that knocks both parties off of the seesaw of judgment and onto the common ground of being saved by the grace of God in Christ. Because when we accept one another as Christ has accepted us, we bring glory to God. We open the way for God to be praised for what God is doing in the world among the Jews and the Gentiles, in the whole family of God. And this is especially important to Paul because he believes that a unified church comprised of Jewish and Gentile Christians working and serving and eating and worshiping together is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. And for Paul, the worst thing that could happen in Rome is for the weak and the strong, for the Jewish and the Gentile Christians to bounce off one another in conflict and then ricochet in opposite directions and then go their separate ways, so that now there are two different churches in Rome. There's the Jewish church and there's the Gentile church. No, Paul insists in the name of the gospel that they welcome one another to a common table, even if it means they have to give up some of their personal freedom, rights, and privileges, because they have all been welcomed into the common family of God. And it is the selfless, sacrificial love of Christ for all kinds of sinners. And it is the selfless, sacrificial love of the strong for the weak and the weak for the strong. And it is the selfless, sacrificial love of Christians for other Christians from different racial, religious, social, economic, political backgrounds that puts the power of the gospel on display. That puts the glory of God in the world on display for all to see. There will never be a shortage of opportunities for Christians to practice what Paul preaches in Romans 14 and 15. Because Christians from different backgrounds and different perspectives and with different strengths and different weaknesses and different gifts will never completely agree on everything. There will always be tensions and power struggles, disagreements and potential divisions in the body of Christ. It's inevitable. Over 25 years of ministry, working in different churches of different sizes across the country, I've watched Christians hop on a number of judgmental seesaws in the name of disputable matters of opinion. I've hopped on a few seesaws myself. I've seen those who wear suits and ties to church look down on those who wear jeans or even shorts. And I've seen those who wear jeans to church look down on those who insist on cutting the supply of blood to their brain by wrapping a strip of cloth around their necks. Yes, like Paul in Romans, I have a perspective on some of these issues. I've seen Christians look down on, Christians who like to sing old songs look down on those who like to sing new songs. And I've seen Christians who like to sing new songs with a guitar and drums look down on those who like to sing old songs with an organ or a piano. And on it can go. And several months ago when I was planning this series, I really thought I would be using those kind of examples to make this section of Romans come alive for our church. I never thought, couldn't imagine, that Romans 14 and 15 would be helpful as we discern when and how to best reopen our public worship gatherings in the midst of a global pandemic. So let's forget about trivial matters like suits and music. And let's consider how these principles can speak to our much more serious current situation. What if for a few moments we literalize the terms weak and strong? The weak are those who are most vulnerable to COVID-19. They are older, they have underlying health conditions that put them at risk. And the strong, well, they are the ones who don't live in much fear of contracting the virus because they are relatively unthreatened because of their demographic. The weak have very little, if any, freedom right now. They're stuck at home. But the strong, they are enjoying increasing amounts of freedom as they leave their homes and re-engage in public life. So how, in the spirit of Romans 14 and 15, how can the strong exercise their freedom in a way that doesn't compromise the well-being of the weak? How can the strong begin to more fully participate in back to normal life to some degree without making the weak feel less than because they can't attend a public worship gathering in person? I know that several of our adult learning communities are beginning to discuss the sermons in their Zoom calls, and I hope that you all will wrestle with some of these questions in your calls this weekend. I intend for all of this to be a discussion starter, not the final word on anything. What will it feel like to be a part of a public worship gathering in this room where only the strong, the young, and the healthy are in attendance? Will it be encouraging or discouraging? A friend of mine who's an elder at another church said one of his favorite things about his congregation is the multi-generations that are present in the worship gathering. And he says it's finally dawned on him, and he's beginning to grieve that it may be months before he sees some of his favorite older Christians in church again. And how do we encourage or give permission to the weak, many of whom are older and have deeply embedded convictions that they should be at a church service whenever the doors are open, as my grandparents used to say? How do we give them permission to stay at home, even though everything within them is saying, no, you've got to go? How do we go above and beyond to make them feel welcome and included in the body of Christ, in the life of this church, even though it may be a while before they're present in this room? Well, these are not trivial matters. These are not trivial questions. How will we, over the next several months, enhance the unity of our church rather than increasing the distance or the separation? To those of you who are among the strong, who think it's ridiculous, or at least you resist wearing a mask, are you willing to set aside your personal freedom, your personal opinion, by wearing a mask so that you will make others feel comfortable being in the same room? I'm not raising these questions in response to anything anyone has said or done. I'm anticipating some potential conflicts, opportunities that we will have to hop on a seesaw of judgment. Many of us are already hopping on them, myself included. But in anticipating these potential threats to our unity and life together as a church, I'm also anticipating the way through these threats. And it's the way of the cross. It is the selfless, sacrificial example of Christ on the cross, who puts the needs and interests and well-being of others above his own, that calls and compels and empowers us to set aside our freedoms, our privileges, our preferences, our rights for the sake of others in the body of Christ. Because it is so easy to hop on a seesaw of judgment and to frame every conflict and every disagreement and every difference of opinion as me versus you or us versus them. But the cross-shaped example of Christ calls us instead to ask, instead of me versus you, how can this be me for you? How can this be us for them? So make no mistake, it's going to be a serious hassle, a major inconvenience for some of us to make as many of us as possible feel comfortable being in this room together when the time comes. Which means, over the next several weeks and months, we as a church are going to have plenty of opportunities to practice the gospel together. We're going to have plenty of opportunities to glorify God with our unity as we love and serve and make sacrifices for one another. And so as the story of this global pandemic continues to unfold, and as the story of our church continues to unfold within the larger story, may the story of Christ on the cross continue to shape the way we treat each other, especially those who see things differently than we do. Have a happy Mother's Day. Hope you have a great week. And I'll see you next time.